God often uses bad people to accomplish his good purposes. God often uses bad people to accomplish his good purposes. All over the inspired pages of the Bible and throughout the wider history of the world, God has achieved his goals through sinful people like you and me. Think for a moment of a time in your life where God did something really good through something really bad. You don't have to tell me now what you're thinking of. If you're going to a community group tonight, that's one of the discussion questions. So you have a little time to think about it before this evening. Is there a time in your life where you can look back and say, man, that was horrific, that was painful, that was terrible. I never want to go through that again. I hope that never happens again. But God did this. Look what God has done through that. God often uses bad people, bad circumstances, bad things to accomplish his good purposes. This is the story of Scripture. This is the story of the world. This is the story of our lives. God often uses bad things to accomplish his good purposes. Indeed, think about it. How could God get anything done in this world if he didn't use flawed and broken and rebellious and sinful people? Because that's what we all are. God's purposes aren't thwarted by sin or sinners. God's purposes actually include the actions of moral agents bent on selfishness, making the existence of any good in our world truly remarkable. Isn't it a gift of grace that so much good happens in this world that's so full of bad people like us? I'm not here to give a lecture about how our responsibility relates to God's sovereignty, but they aren't in contradiction to one another. God sovereignly intends to use the bad, immoral, evil choices of moral agents to accomplish his purposes. And what a gift of grace that he has chosen to do that. Otherwise, not much good would happen because the world is thoroughly evil. What we're doing in the Gospel of Mark is going verse by verse through the Gospel. We've come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, what's called the Passion Narrative, chapters 14, 15, and 16, the last three chapters. And in the Passion Narrative, or Jesus' last days, really the last week of Jesus' life, one of the overarching themes of the section is how Jesus, the righteous one, is killed by unrighteous people. How Jesus, the perfect one, is killed by very imperfect people. How something very bad happens to something or to someone very, very good. This is, in the Passion Narrative, the greatest example of how God uses bad things to accomplish his good purposes. So throughout this text this morning, and then in the weeks and all the way up to Easter, as we look at and examine the Passion Narrative, each week it's going to be a little bit of a broken record. We're going to see layer upon layer, example upon example, example of how God intended to use bad things, evil things, for our ultimate good in the death of his Son. And it wasn't an accident. It was all by design. This principle is on full display in our text this morning. Our text this morning is Mark 14, 43 through 52. I think that's page 800 in your pew Bibles. Those black Bibles in front of you, you can grab those if you'd like. Open to Mark 14. I'd encourage you to grab a Bible, turn to Mark 14, leave it open. Follow along as I preach through this text this morning. In this text, we're going to see God's good plan continue to unfold. And as I've said, it's a plan full of treachery, cowardice, and evil. In our text, we're going to see three, kind of, we'll call them characters in this particular text. We're going to see a kisser, the kissed, and the cowards. The kisser, the kissed, and the cowards. You can probably guess who is each if you've read this text before. But the kisser will be verses 43 through 47. The kissed is verses 48 through 49. And the cowards are verses 50 through 52. That's where we're going this morning if you're taking notes. Number one, let's look at the kisser in verses 43 through 47, the kisser. Mark 14, verses 43 through 47. And immediately, while he, Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. The kisser. Remember what I said 2 weeks ago? None of what's happening in the passion narrative, beginning here and even previous back to the upper room, none of this is taking Jesus by surprise. Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in a web of unfortunate circumstances. Jesus at no point is desperate or angry or fearful. He's calm, cool, and collected. He's under control. He's allowing all that's happening to happen. He's made this clear that, for example, back in verses 18 through 21, he knew that he was going to be betrayed. His betrayal is no accident. It's not keeping him or taking him by surprise. Verse 18, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12." So he's telling them clearly, it's one of you 12 disciples who's going to betray me. And then he said in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Then all the way down to verse 42, Austin ended here last week, where Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going." He's rising up from prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He knew what was about to happen to him. He knew exactly why Judas and all these people were coming into the garden that night. He is not surprised. He knows that something bad is about to happen to him. But the remarkable thing is that he keeps calm. He keeps entrusting himself to the will of his heavenly Father. He doesn't run in fear. He doesn't freak out. We learn back in verses 10 through 11 that it would be Judas Iscariot who'd betray Jesus. Verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Mark confirms this in verse 43. While he was still speaking, Judas came. Judas came. Verse 44 calls him the betrayer. He is the betrayer. Back to 43, though, Mark again says Judas is, quote, one of the 12. One of the 12, Judas, is the one betraying Jesus. Why? Why does he keep telling us this? Why does Mark point this out? Well, he wants his readers and us to grasp the uncomfortable fact that Jesus' demise begins in his inner circle. It's one of Jesus' trusted followers who sells him out. It's one of the 12. It's one of the 12 men who'd been with him for 3 years. It wasn't just a disinterested observer or someone who casually knew Jesus. It was one of his best friends who'd lived life with him for 3 years. There are two things we can learn from this by way of application. First, this means that proximity to Jesus does not mean that we love Jesus. Proximity to Jesus does not mean that you love Jesus. If you've grown up in church, please listen carefully right now, and that's me. If you're newer to the faith, this may still apply to you, but if you've been in church for a long time, longer than you can remember, please listen carefully for this next moment. We can know all there is to know about Jesus Christ. We could have even tasted the goodness of the Word of God. We could even experience some of the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6 talks about this. And yet not have a heart that surrendered to Jesus Christ. We may know lots of stuff about Jesus, but that is not the real question. The real question is whether we love Him. Do we love Him? Do we love Him? I'm a big fan of school and the academic process, the education process. I'm a huge nerd. Some of you know that. I love books and reading and boring stuff like that. But it doesn't matter how much we know. If you're going to seminary, who cares how much you learn? What's in your heart? What's in your heart? Are there affections for Jesus Christ being stirred up week after week? Not perfectly, guys. We all have days where we're like, do I even know this Jesus that I worship? Amen? We have days like that. We have weeks like that. We have months like that. Over the long haul, though, is there an increasing level of affection, love, surrender, worship for Jesus Christ? If you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God, repented of your sins, and put all your hope in Jesus Christ, you may be close to Him, but you don't belong to Him. Proximity to Jesus doesn't mean that we love Jesus. Judas is the perfect example of this. The second thing we learn by way of application is that through the betrayal here, is that Jesus knows what betrayal feels like. Jesus knows what betrayal feels like. He's felt the cold sting of a knife in the back. He's experienced the pain of someone close to Him using Him and abusing Him. I wonder if you've experienced this. I wonder if you've experienced betrayal. If you've been the victim of someone else's using or abusing you for their own end, their own purposes. If you have, and I suspect many of us have, go to Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Go to Him. Tell Him how you feel, how you really feel. Not how you tell everyone else how you feel. Tell Him how you really feel about what's happened. Talk to Him. Rest in Him. He won't turn you away. He won't tell you to get over it. He won't tell you just to read your Bible more. He'll hold you. He'll listen to you. He'll love you. He'll hold you close because He understands what betrayal feels like, what the pain and agony and ache of betrayal feels like. As you rest in Him, remember that He was betrayed for your redemption. Remember that He was betrayed and He knew He was going to be betrayed and He was betrayed anyways. He let it happen for your redemption. He loves you so much that He allowed one of His best friends to drive a dagger through His heart. He knew the dagger was coming and He let it come. Why? Because He loves you. Because He loves you. That's the kind of love that you can't find anywhere else. That's the kind of love worth telling someone about. Have you told anyone about this love recently? Have you told anyone about the love of Christ? The love of Christ that was willing to be betrayed for our sake? Have you told anyone about this love recently? It's a life-changing, life-altering kind of love. It's worth speaking about. And it is a healing, satisfying kind of love. Jesus knows what betrayal feels like. Go to Him. He'll hold you close because He understands. Verse 43 goes on to say that Judas came with a crowd with swords and clubs who were sent from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, scribes, and elders. That's describing this Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel. The religious leaders over Israel, the jealous rage of these religious authorities has finally boiled over. They're finally about to silence the man they hate so much. Or, so they thought. Isn't it interesting? On the night where they think they've won, here we are 2,000 years later, preaching about who? Jesus Christ. The one they wanted to silence has been speaking for 2,000 years. Amen? Are you awake this morning? Amen? Jesus is speaking all over the world, and people wanted to shut him up, he's still speaking, and he will continue to speak despite everything that comes against him. Their jealous rage did not win the day, as we'll continue to see moving towards Easter in about 5 weeks. Verse 44 says that Judas gave these leaders a signal that would trigger the sting operation. The betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." He'll kiss the one. Judas will kiss the one who's supposed to be arrested. What a remarkable way to point out the man who's supposedly a danger to society. This man's so dangerous that Judas is like, "I'll go up to him and I'll kiss him." Isn't that a little odd? Verse 45 says that Judas did just as he planned. When he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," Matthew's version says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. This has been called the kiss of death. In a remarkable paradox, an act of love is used to carry out a mission of hate. The language here, the word for kiss, is more than just a peck on the cheek. It's a lavish, even passionate kiss. This kiss is a sign of deep affection and honor. And it's turned on its head and it begins the mockery of Jesus. Picture this moment. All week long I've been trying to put myself in the garden that night. And picture what happened there. Picture what happened. Picture Jesus getting up from prayer with at least 11 of his friends waking up from their nap. This crowd coming down the hill across the Kidron Valley with torches, swords, and clubs. Jesus is not running. He's not panicking. He's not afraid. And at the head of the pack, there's one of Jesus' closest friends, Judas, one of his followers. A man who had seen him raise the dead just a few days earlier. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead just a few days earlier. Judas, the man who saw Jesus calm a storm, walk on water, heal the sick, cast demons out of people, preach the word of God with power. Judas comes up to Jesus in the garden. He grabs his face. He says, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kisses him with enough affection to make any man uncomfortable. He does all of this for a show, of course. He doesn't truly have affection for Jesus. Judas doesn't love Jesus. Judas loves money. He doesn't respect Jesus. He respects the religious authorities. Judas is pretending like he and Jesus are close friends when in reality he's selling him out. This was hypocrisy in the highest degree. Judas's outward sign of affection meant nothing because his heart was empty of true love for Jesus. Judas kissed Jesus, but loved himself. What about you? What about us? How many times have we kissed Jesus through some outward display of religion while our hearts remain unchanged by His love and grace? How many times have we gone to church or done this mission trip or this service project so that people will see how great and religious and spiritual and wonderful we are when our hearts have been unchanged by His mercy? We must never confuse outward displays of religion with true affection and love for Jesus. Jesus says in John 4 that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. God sees through our religious games. He knows when we're honoring Him with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. We can't role play with God. Judas was the epitome of faithless Israel. Judas is the epitome of many professing Christians in America and around the world today. Professing Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips while their hearts are using Him for selfish gain. If this is you this morning, the good news is that Jesus has grace for even you. If you'll confess your treachery to Jesus, your sin to Jesus, your rebellion to Jesus, how you've used Him to make your life better in some way, He'll forgive you. He'll embrace you. He'll adopt you into His family. The good news of the gospel is that the one that we betrayed will actually become our friend when we repent of our sins and put our trust in Him. This kiss of Judas triggers the sting operation, and Jesus is arrested. Verse 46, they laid hands on Him and seized Him. In the commotion of this moment, someone took out a sword and whacked the guy's ear off. Verse 47, one of those stood by, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Mark doesn't tell us who this is, but John says that it's Peter. Luke tells us that Jesus touches the guy's ear and heals it. John again tells us that this man's name was Malchus, that Malchus was the singular servant of the high priest. So this likely means that Jesus heals the ear of the man leading the charge against Him that night. The man leading the raid against Him that night was healed by Jesus. You see, Jesus has always had mercy for His enemies. His mercy for His enemies didn't start at the cross. Whereas we, if we were in that moment, if we were the ones being wrongfully arrested, we would have thought that had our friend gotten out his sword, assuming your friends carry swords, and lopped off the guy's ear, we would have thought, yes, that's right. He got what he deserved. Whereas we would have thought that way, Jesus has mercy on His enemy. He touches him, heals him. He gives him what he didn't deserve. Jesus knew that the Father had sent Him to show mercy for sinners, to sinners. So when He arose from prayer in the garden that night, He was resolved to do that in every way possible, starting with this man named Malchus. His mission was a mission of mercy. So we've seen the kisser, Judas. Now, in the middle of this chaotic scene, let's look at the kissed. Jesus' commitment to his Father's unfolding plan is made clear in these next two verses. Verses 48 and 49, we see Him, the one kissed. Verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled." The temple police came out ready for a fight, which turned out to be serious overkill because Jesus surrenders peacefully. Jesus wonders why they didn't arrest Him in the temple where He was teaching every day in plain sight to all. He's upset that they're calling Him a robber or coming after Him like a robber or a bandit when they know that's not true. They've observed Him. They know He's just teaching and preaching. He's not stealing anything. He's not trying to incite riots. So He's quite upset that they came against Him in such a underhanded way. How could Jesus just stand there while all this is happening? He's being wrongfully arrested. And He's even being wrongfully arrested in a wrongful way. Why didn't He just argue and yell and fight and complain and scream or make a run for it? Why didn't he take off when He saw Judas and the mob approaching? Well, right there in the text, he gives us the reason. Verse 49, let the Scriptures, but let the Scriptures be fulfilled. In other words, you guys are doing this in the wrong way. You shouldn't be doing this. Why didn't you arrest me earlier? You guys are wrong, wrong, wrong. But it doesn't matter. Let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Because that's what matters. Jesus told them that there was no need for force and that He was prepared to surrender without a fight because He knew that what was happening to Him was God's will. It had long been prophesied that the Messiah must suffer. The text that Hunter read earlier, Isaiah 53, says this so clearly. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah will be oppressed and afflicted and cut off out of the land of the living, despite the fact that He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Jesus, knowing this text was about Him, was resolved to be a victim of the severest injustice because He was resolved to fulfill God's Word. Jesus loved the Bible. Jesus loved the Scriptures. He submitted His life to the Word of God. Do you? Is the Word of God the governing thing in your life? Before you make a decision, do you consult the Word of God? Before you even start your day, are you consulting the Word of God? Jesus loved the Scriptures. He submitted Himself to whatever the Scriptures said because they were the will of the Father. They contained the will of the Father. They were the revelation of God. In Matthew's account, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword back into your place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled?" In John's account, Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus stands there. He lets Judas kiss Him. He heals Malchus's ear after Peter lops it off. He willingly surrenders to the authorities because he's committed to drink the cup of God's wrath towards sin and sinners, as was prophesied about him in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus chooses obedience to the Father rather than taking the easy way out by calling an army of angels. Wouldn't we have called the army of angels? Don't you wish you could call an army of angels sometimes? Jesus chose not to. He allowed Himself to be taken into custody because He's constrained by the joy of dying on the cross to purchase a people from all the peoples of the world for the praise of the name of God. In other words, Jesus is arrested because He's already arrested. Jesus is arrested because He's already arrested by a higher purpose. He's living for the glory of God. He doesn't care what happens to Him, because He knows that it's God's will. He's arrested by the will of the Father, so He allows Himself to be arrested by these sinful men. He's not complaining about how bad everyone is treating Him. He's not complaining about how He's a victim and how unfair the system is. He's calmly entrusting Himself to His Father who loves Him and who has good plans for Him. He is the kissed. We've seen the kisser, Judas, the kissed, Jesus. Now let's look at the cowards. Jesus' disciples, verse 50. "And they," the disciples, "all left Him and fled." The disciples run away like cowards as soon as Jesus is arrested. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen back in verse 27. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" They all drank the cup with Him in the upper room, verse 23. They all pledged to die with Him, verse 31. And they all deserted Jesus when they realized that He was resolved to be arrested. But then, Mark adds two very interesting verses that the other gospel writers don't have. Verses 51 and 52. Look at verses 51 and 52. "And a young man followed Him," that's Jesus, "a young man followed Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him," that's the young man, "they seized the young man, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." That's pretty funny if you think about it. Why is this in here? These verses seem insignificant, but they're actually really important. And it's not because they're the first recorded streaker in history. Interesting, I was just thinking about this. I thought about how, you know, at sporting events, people will sometimes run out onto the field naked. I haven't seen that. I've heard about it. I've never done that. I've heard about it. But it made me think about, like, people do that for fun in our culture. Nakedness in Scripture is a shameful thing. Yes, in marriage, Genesis 1, naked and unashamed. Unashamed, no shame there. In the covenant union between man and wife, it's a safe place to be totally vulnerable. But outside of that place, nakedness is shameful. Well, that says something about our culture, doesn't it? We don't blush at much anymore in our culture. Parents, teach your children to blush. Teach your children to blush at the perversions all over our culture. Nakedness is shameful outside of the beautiful covenant relationship of marriage. So why is Mark telling about this young man who runs away naked? Well, some scholars argue that it's Mark writing himself into the story, kind of like how Stan Lee, the creator of some of the Marvel superheroes, shows up in the Marvel movies. Maybe. Some say that this is actually Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead just days earlier, but whose identity needed to remain anonymous because the authorities were trying to kill him as well, perhaps. At the very least, this young man, if it's not Mark himself, is an eyewitness who Mark relied on for this account. But literarily, there's something deeper going on here. Why is this text in Holy Scripture? What is Mark doing here? What is the Holy Spirit through Mark doing here? He doesn't just throw verses in the Bible randomly. Why is this anonymous guy here, running away naked? Well, look at the contrast. First, look at the contrast between verses 50 and 51. Verse 50, and they all left him. Verse 51, and a young man followed him. Jesus' closest disciples are running immediately as soon as he's arrested. Someone who we don't know who it is, who's on the fringes of discipleship, keeps going for a little bit longer. Unlike Jesus' closest friends, this guy tries to keep following Jesus for a little while, even as the temple police are escorting Jesus away. But even he, at some point, they seek to arrest him and bind him, and he runs away. In the process, he loses his linen cloth, which was like his undergarment. He ran away naked, the text says. This guy obviously did not want to go to jail with Jesus. He was willing to run away with no clothes than go to jail with clothes. Which I might take the same offer if offered that. What is Mark doing? What is Mark doing here? Why does he tell us this? Why does he tell us this? What is the Spirit telling us? Well, New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham argues that Mark is ending the account of Jesus' arrest by painting a climactic scene of terror and shame. The disciples, verse 50, are all running away, and another guy, anonymous guy, verse 50, 51, 52, is running away naked, which is a picture of shame again. So there's fear, there's terror, and there's shame in what's happening in this moment. These guys are terrified, and what they're doing is shameful. Mark's point is that the ruling emotion in all these guys was the desire to save their own skin. The mood of the moment was every man for themselves. In verses 51 through 52, Mark is reinforcing the picture already painted in verse 50. Everyone close to Jesus is terrified and running away. To their shame, all of Jesus' friends, even someone who was loosely related to him, is running away like a coward. Perhaps Mark leaves this man unnamed so that we can write our own name into this story. Perhaps Mark is inviting us to examine our own readiness to abandon Jesus. Will we run away from him when things go south? Will we run away, clothes or not, when things get chaotic and difficult? Will we choose the shame of abandoning Jesus over the honor of staying with him in the midst of evil and tragic events? As a church, as Preston Highlands Baptist Church, will we turn away from Jesus Christ when following him begins to cost us something socially, economically, or politically? Will we endure whatever comes as a consequence of following him? Or will we choose the shame of a naked abandonment of the Savior who loves us so much? Now, the Bible tells us that, like these guys, we've actually all turned and run away from God. The Apostle Paul says that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. He says in Romans 3, all have turned away. All have turned away. All of us have turned away from God. All of us have preferred to do our will rather than God's will. All of us have loved ourselves more than we've loved God. We've lived by our own rules rather than God's rules. The Bible teaches that there are consequences for running away from God. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but He's also full of justice and righteousness. Because we've run away from the God who made us, God is right and just to judge us. God is holy and must deal with our rebellion, with all of us who've spurned and mocked His Son with empty notions of love and affection. God would not be just or good if he just allowed us to continue in our displays of empty religiosity with no true love for Him. God will judge those who run and turn away from Him, even those who do it by looking very religious. The good news of the gospel is that God is also very merciful, that He is full of grace upon grace. In love, He sent His Son Jesus to live the life we should be living. In love, He sent Jesus, who is the only one who never turned away from God. Jesus lived to do the will of God, and yet, as the prophet Isaiah said, He was despised and rejected by men. He was arrested and ultimately killed for crimes He didn't commit. Why? Well, Isaiah tells us, He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Though we've been the ones who all turned away from God, God sent Jesus, who never turned away from God, to carry our shame and our sin and our iniquity and our transgression. The promise of the gospel is that everyone who turns away from their sins and puts their trust in the one who has no sin will be forgiven of their sin and awarded the righteousness of Christ. The good news of the gospel is that when we turn away from sin and turn to Christ, we are given the righteousness of Christ. What that means practically is that when God looks at us, He sees the one who never turned away from God. But I just got done saying, we've all turned away from God, haven't we? But if you're in Christ, God sees something else. He sees righteousness. He sees Jesus Christ. He sees the one who's never turned away from Him. He sees Christ as your garments. And He loves you. And He's with you. And He's for you. God used these terrible events, the evil of Judas's betrayal, the cowardice of Jesus' disciples, to accomplish His good plan of saving people through the suffering of His Son. If there are any here who haven't yet placed their faith in Christ, who have questions about what Christianity is and what it means to follow Christ, maybe you've been in church your whole life and you're wondering, man, John, maybe I have this outward show of religion, but my heart doesn't love Jesus. I'd love to talk to you more about that. One of our church members would love to talk to you more about that after the service. May God give us a resolve, like Jesus, to keep joyfully entrusting ourselves to our Heavenly Father, even in the most chaotic and painful moments. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You thanking You for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You that we can be awarded the righteousness of Christ. The one who never turned away can become our shield and defender, our refuge, our hiding place, our friend. Lord, I pray that You would help us to rest today in Jesus. I pray especially for those who've been betrayed. Maybe right now there are those who are going through betrayal, who have been deeply wounded by someone very close to them. I pray, Father, please comfort them with the love of Jesus Christ. And Christ, Lord, draw near to them. Show them that You know, that You understand, that You feel what they feel. Help them to rest in You. Help them to keep trusting You and all the chaos that is going on around them. Lord, keep us faithful as a church to You. Help us not to run away in shame when the going gets tough, when following You begins to cost us something. Help us to keep following You joyfully, gladly, to the very end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.